Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. Have you been to the movies lately? Maybe this summer, maybe this spring, you got out and saw a film. I'm always reluctant, yet intrigued at the same time when a film based on scripture or using a story from scripture, using something from scripture, I'm always intrigued to see what they do with it, but at the same time reluctant because quite often I feel let down. Maybe I should just set my standards lower. We're going to talk about a recent film. We're going to talk about Risen today with Dr. Eschelbach from Concordia University Irvine just a little bit. One of my favorite guys to go to when we're looking at film and what that means for us in our daily lives, what we can learn from it, what we can learn not to do as well. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University Wisconsin, for supporting this program. You can find out more about them on our website in the sponsor section. Look for the CUW logo. Joining me by phone this morning, Dr. Michael Eschelbach, professor of New Testament at Concordia University Irvine. Good morning, Dr. Eschelbach.
Good morning, Andrew. Thanks for the call.
Oh, my pleasure. Thanks for starting your morning so nice and early for us this morning in Irvine, California. How is it sunny in California today?
Actually, it was a little bit cloudy this morning on my bike ride to work, which was nice. It's a little cooler to get to work in. And out here, when we see clouds, it's kind of a miraculous event. So we look up at them and embrace them.
Well, thanks for taking some time to spend some time talking about this film, Risen, with us today. Where does film fit into your work at your teaching at Concordia Irvine?
Well, that's a really great question to start with. Well, it started, of course, way back in River Forest when I was teaching there, and before that, actually in the parish. And it goes back even farther than that to the notion of the term lingua franca, or the language of the people, even back to Martin Luther's interest in translating the Bible into the vernacular, or the language that the common person speaks. And so, you know, in our day, very few people are biblically literate or familiar with the language of the Bible, not just the kinds of terms it uses, but the history and content and overview. And so, kind of like Jesus used parables to convey his message very powerfully to the people, the common people, so it seemed obvious to me that most people are very literate when it comes to media, especially movies. And, you know, that the movie-making industry has just, you know, exploded. I don't know how many movies come out every week, and people are all eager to see them. And now they see them, you know, at home, and Netflix, mm-hmm. and Hulu, and Redbox. It's endless how they get a hold of these films. And so that's what's in their minds. And so it seemed like it mattered to me to at least begin conversations with students or parishioners on the basis of something that they had seen and kind of had their minds around, and then move from that parallel to something that is true, that the Bible makes us aware of, but in a much more significant way.
What did you know about this film, Risen, before seeing it, or what were your expectations?
Another great question. I didn't know anything about it. I'd never even heard of it. I don't get out much. I'm kind of in my office a lot. But a friend of mine here said, hey, let's have a movie night because I'd like you to see a movie with me. He had already seen it, this friend, but wanted to see it with me and kind of get my take on it. So I said, sure. I was pretty apprehensive about it because in my experience, films made on biblical subjects make more work for me or more trouble than they make help. And I think the Passion of Christ is an example of that. Maybe we can talk about that as a footnote somewhere in the interview. But I'm not very fond of them. Too often they kind of miss the point. They rarely, and I think Risen is an exception to that, they rarely convey the two most important things about what the Bible has to say, that all of the Bible points to Christ, and that it's not just Christ crucified, but Christ risen, who lives and reigns to all eternity. And that's something that this movie did, and I was thrilled as the movie kind of unfolded.
Let's talk a little bit about film that that addresses scripture or uses scripture in some way, whether it's using it, for example, for the foundation for fiction, or trying to convey a message from scripture. What are your expectations typically when sitting down to view a film that uses scripture in some way?
Yeah. Well, apprehension, of course, is what I start with. And I think there's a couple of basic areas that we can think about or be concerned about. One has to do with agendas. So somebody with an agenda is hoping to co-op, let's say, the Bible to use in its interest. And so long time ago, I was way back in the parish, that movie came out. I can't think of the title of it right now, but the idea was that, you know, it was sort of the free love, even pro-homosexual kinds of things. So Jesus was, what was that called? But anyway, it's kind of Jesus was in love with Mary Magdalene, and everybody was loving everybody else. It was sort of a, 60s version of Jesus. Or even
was this 90s. A musical?
No, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay.
No, it wasn't. But I know it was real scandalous before it came out. People were upset about it, and I remember it was in the theaters for a day or two, and then it went away. I think a lot of people just stayed away from it. It was a flop, which was kind of encouraging. But anyway, you know, it still goes on that people are trying to make the argument that if you're a Christian, then you should get on board with the 21st century views of human sexuality, because that's what Jesus was all about. And that's not really true at all. It ignores something as simple as, you know, Jesus with the woman who was caught in adultery saying, "Neither do I condemn you," but that's where our culture likes to cut off the page. And then he says, "And go and sin no more." So there's the two sides of Jesus' ministry to us. Or sometimes I'm sure they're well-meaning folks, but tend to be like legalistic or moralistic or even just reformed in their theology, who are hoping that if we just make a movie that's powerful enough, it's kind of like a Billy Graham crusade approach, if we just hit somebody with enough power in the imagery and the message, then they'll be changed for the rest of their life. Like that would be their moment when they say, "Oh, that's the time when I was converted and I was never the same again." The Promise Keepers was something like that too. And there have been a couple of movies now, I can't think of the last one, that was hoping to... Oh, it was The Passion of Christ. Because I had friends who called me and said, "You know, Pastor, I just saw The Passion of Christ, and it was so powerful. I'll never be the same again." And, of course, you know, it has some powerful effect, but it, you know, that works away. And pretty soon their human nature was right back doing what it always did before. And then they're kind of disillusioned and disappointed with that. And, of course, and in sensationalizing, I really didn't like The Passion of Christ because... You know, some things, especially I think in biblical narrative and history, we're not supposed to like try and see it portrayed for us. Like, especially I'm thinking about the passion narrative of Jesus. I think it's so much healthier and safer to just let the inspired text and the Holy Spirit do its work and convey to each person, you know, what God intended to be conveyed through that text. I think, you know, like in these other sensationalizing attempts, like Mel Gibson really overdid the beating part of that. And it struck me as, you know, if we just show people Jesus taking a beating for, enough minutes and so catastrophically, they'll never sin again. And, you know, that's just not how human nature works. Nor how the soul is regenerated. So, of course, you know, human nature first is horrified by that and does say, "Whoa, I sure don't ever want to, you know, contribute to the sufferings of Christ in my life." But then, you know, human nature wants what it wants, and it sort of a man named Budzyszewski wrote a book called Revenge of the Conscience. And so human nature sort of then gets tired of feeling guilty and remorseful, and it sort of drives back and actually becomes a little worse maybe than it was before, because it resents being made to feel like it's responsible for the sufferings of Christ. So, sensationalizing, agenda promoting, you know, kind of circumventing the very thing that Jesus said about remaining in his word, you know, like the vine and the branch. It's by connecting with the word that's inspired that regenerates the soul, that drowns the human nature. It's that baptismal imagery of holding human nature under living water that is God's means of, you know, keeping on top of our human nature, even as he inspires and regenerates and supports our regenerate souls.
Have you ever seen the film The Gospel of John?
I have not.
They take the Good News version, if I remember correctly, straight from the Good News version. And it just, the text sticks straight to that. And it's just a dramatization of that. It's very interesting. Well, so in terms of Risen, you knew nothing about it when you sat down to watch it the first time.
Right. And I was a little worried about it. You know, it's going to be like one of these Spartan movies, or, you know, it's just going to be like it's going to be lots of blood and guts and, you know, action adventure movie kind of over the top. Nothing would blow up, I suppose. They didn't have, you know, explosives back then, but as close as they could get to it. And it started that way actually a little bit. And I suppose that's just makes sense for movie makers to say, let's start this thing with a battle scene and get people kind of their adrenaline pumping and engaged. But really never went back to that. I was so pleased with that. Like, so in tracking kind of the life and experience of the centurion, it was a very pensive. I mean, you're just watching him think and try and figure things out, just like, you know, maybe any average person would be trying to figure out what's going on with these Jewish people and their leaders and Pontius Pilate. And, you know, he's often between a rock and a hard place, which I think is pretty accurate. And actually, metaphorically, he was between the rock and lots of hard places in his experiences crossing paths with Jesus. So that was, you know, really, really positive thing about the movie.
It certainly did start off very... Well, it was pretty gruesome in the very beginning, the battle scenes, and then obviously and the crucifixion as well. Both of those were near the beginning of the film, mm-hmm. and so both pretty intense cinematically, and certainly with the text. How do you think it handled the text? How do you think they handled the text in this film?
Yeah. Well, you know, in the broad overview, not bad. So. You know, it's wise. I studied in Israel and Jerusalem, and so I had a little sense of the both the landscape and the two possible sites where the crucifixion took place, and the garden tomb, and all those different things, which are described in the text. I was really pleased to see really how the crucifixions were portrayed and how they handled the mechanics of crucifying people and the location and things. Even though I checked, it wasn't filmed in Israel, and I suppose I understand why that is. It was filmed in Malta and Spain and so forth, but it was pretty believable landscape-wise and in some of those particulars. You know, the piercing of the side was I think, really well done. Textually, though, it was disappointing, although I guess you have to do it to make the story. But, you know, I checked in the Luke text. It is at the crucifixion when the centurion, you know, observing everything and Jesus' last words and so forth, says, surely this man was the Son of God. So he was up to speed in real life right then. And I'm not sure it would have hurt the movie to have him have said that and then, you know, the movie would have worked out fine after that, I think, because he still has to do what Pilate wants him to do and the Sanhedrin wanted him to do, and we don't have any record of him being witness to the resurrected Jesus, so that all would have worked. So, you know, why they don't just follow the text at a moment like that, I don't know. The other disappointing part textually, and I'm glad you asked about this because I wanted to talk about it, is towards the end of the movie at the Sea of Galilee. So the disciples are out, the apostles are out fishing all night, caught nothing. Of course, Jesus on the shore. They kind of don't recognize it's him. That's good. But then, do you remember what Jesus says to them from the shore in the movie?
Oh, goodness. 24 hours has passed since I watched the film.
Well, I'll never forget this because this is the kind of thing that sticks with me. Mm-hmm. He says, just the question, any luck?
Oh.
I'm thinking, oh, come on, any luck? So, of course, that's, first of all, with God, knowing that there is a living God who's active in his creation and makes all things work according to his will in every intricate way, there's no such thing as luck. So to have Jesus say that of all people is just crazy. And then that made me think of the Living Bible. My wife told me about this a long time ago. For some reason, she had a Living Bible. And in that text, Jesus simply says, any fish, boys? Which is kind of a silly thing to say. But even in more literal translations, so I looked up New King James, children, do you have any fish? Which is closer, but still missing the point. So actually, what the Greek text makes evident is, and this is a feature of Greek, is that Jesus asks a question that's expecting a negative answer. So in fact, what he said was, you don't have any fish, do you? And you kind of, I hope you get the force of that question. Like, you know very well you shouldn't have any fish because I told you way back when, from now on, you'll be fishers of men. Jesus knows they don't have any fish. Certainly, he's the reason they don't have any fish because he's got a lesson for them to learn even post-resurrection. So, you know, to say, you don't have any fish, do you? As in, remember what I told you? And Jesus often says that to the apostles, right? Remember when I told you this? It would have been nice to have these certain textual things, whether it's the centurion confessing that Jesus was the Christ under the cross, or, you know, Jesus' words to the apostles on the Sea of Galilee. It would have been nice to just follow the text there.
So they stray from the text a little bit. In certainly taking some creative license, if you will, with some of the text. What about this whole character, the main character of the film?
Mm-hmm.
Is it Clavius?
Yeah. Well, there, you know, the film has to extrapolate a little bit, but I guess I'd say, given the centurion's witness under the cross and kind of taking the whole scope of narrative post-resurrection, so what people were struggling, you know, like Mary, for example, thinking he was the gardener and then clinging to him, and then more than one appearance of Jesus in the upper room and the road to Emmaus, you know, just watching what was necessary for Jesus to really convince people, of course, over 40 days with many infallible proofs, according to the Acts 1, you know, what it takes to get a human being to really grasp that this happened, just like God said it would, just like Jesus had predicted it would. And so it's just sort of take those narratives about all the other people and overlay them on the centurion. That's plausible, at least, and it's probably, I think it's helpful that it's the centurion as a more objective or even critical, cynical individual. So, in other words, maybe, you know, people would expect the apostles and the women who followed Jesus to come up to speed because they were already followers and they'd be eager to do that. But let's take somebody, you know, who's just like the average 21st century person who's you know, like cynical and skeptical, and rightly so. And let's just see what he would do over these days after Jesus' resurrection. I think that's one of the best. I mean, that's a reason to watch the movie, just to see that. And I'm so pleased with the centurion's acting. I mean, he does stay cynical and skeptical, and yet he doesn't dismiss facts, reports, and he interviews witnesses and different people. That's pretty important and impressive. But really, the climax of the movie was when he, pushes open the door to the upper room, and sees Jesus sitting there. That was priceless, because he he's not hopping around happy, and he's not like, no way, but he just this. Like, this is going to take some time for me to process what I'm seeing here. And they did the flashbacks to him seeing the crucifixion, as in, I'm an eyewitness. I saw this guy dead. And, now what? And then even to work it out where he just sort of turns in his, warrior junk and goes to follow Jesus, because he's not done yet. He needs more time. Which apparently Jesus knew everybody else needed too, because he sticks around for 40 days and nights. That is really a wonderful contribution of the movie to our thinking about the New Testament.
How do they depict Jesus in this film?
Oh, that's another part I think they did very nicely. Of course, who do you pick to play Jesus? What should he look like, kind of thing? Mm-hmm. And that also was, I think, well done. Various places in the Bible, I'm thinking of Isaiah 53 in particular, tell us that you wouldn't have been able to pick Jesus out in a crowd. He had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should observe him. And of course, that's not what he was about, or the popularity that would bring. And so when I looked at the actor portraying Jesus just in terms of appearance, boy, they were right on, I think. Like I said, you couldn't have picked him out of a crowd. And then also just his demeanor, at peace, peaceable, unrattled, kind, patient, going through this whole list of attributes of God, which I think he did a pretty good job of conveying, a compassionate kind of thing. And even, up at the Sea of Galilee scene there, when the townspeople are casting out this leper and driving him away, Jesus goes over. And even that little healing scene, I think, was pretty well done. It wasn't sensationalized. And you're kind of not even sure if anything was going to happen until, after the leper walks away, he turns and looks back, and the centurion sees him healed. Just really very consistently, I think, what you would expect to have witnessed on the basis of the New Testament narrative.
What about the disciples, how the disciples are depicted in this film? I certainly agree, when looking at Jesus, the character in this film, he did not stand out from the others. I caught myself a few times trying to figure out, okay, which one is Jesus? I had to, because you had to look at the context and say, figure out who's talking, and then figure out who Jesus is based on that, rather than something unique about him standing out. There was nothing, he didn't stand out. You're right. You really had to look and pay attention to the whole story in order to understand who was Jesus.
Right. So you were asking about the others, the disciples. Mm-hmm. I think that was pretty well done, too. They seemed to, there was a little bit of a spectrum in terms of the apostles' character, which we sort of get in the narratives. Some of them are a little more reserved. Some of them we don't really hear about at all. Some are more outspoken, like Peter. Some are in the inside track, a little more prominent in the narrative, Peter, James, and John. And the interaction between them, and we have New Testament narrative about that sort of thing, disagreements, arguments, questions, challenges back and forth. That seemed, there was enough of it there to make those apostles real. But not so much of it that you'd say, well, they're just making this stuff up to fill time or, you know, they have their own ideas about it, but I'm not sure that's really how it is. I don't think they avoided those mistakes, and also kind of the peripheral people. So, you know, Mary's involved, Mary Magdalene, and some of the other. You see a person that you'd guess could be Mark, the nephew that ran away naked in the garden, and he was, you know, kind of runs away a couple other times in history. So the surrounding cast, I think they did a real good job with them as well. Even Pontius Pilate, I think much better, well, maybe not much better, but better than the Passion of Christ. Pontius Pilate, I think, did a good job of just being so distraught over this mess he's in the middle of, and the history that we have, extra-biblical history about Pontius Pilate, makes that pretty clear. Paul Meyer wrote a book about him that I read, you know, that he really was in a jam. He had made some mistakes in heavy-handing the Jews, and so Caesar was kind of watching him closely, and Cal, now of all things, you know, he's got this Jesus Christ on his hands and a resurrection and the Sanhedrin's breathing down his neck. And that, I thought that was really, really well done.
We're discussing the film Risen with Dr. Michael Eschelbach of Concordia University Irvine, professor of New Testament there. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our conversation. You're listening to Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO.
Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon overlooks a half mile of beautiful Lake Michigan shoreline. CUW campus is located 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with over 70 undergraduate majors, 28 graduate degree programs, and doctorate programs in pharmacy, physical therapy, occupational therapy, and nursing practice. CUW offers online learning and accelerated learning at one of 9 Wisconsin centers and one in St. Louis. Traditional or accelerated education, CUW has the program for you. CUW.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Millie and Lewis were expecting identical twin girls, Skye and Kelly. But Skye was diagnosed with anencephaly, a condition incompatible with life. The UK couple refused abortion to spend whatever time was available to them with Skye. The babies came 9 weeks early and Skye lived for 3 hours. Kelly had to stay in the NICU for weeks with 3 other sets of twins. One day, a frustrated mother of a set of twins told Millie she was so lucky she didn't have twins. Millie was crushed, but came up with a sweet way to let others know of a parent's loss. She designed a purple butterfly to put on the bassinet. So if you see those in American NICUs, you'll know to treat them with extra love.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Jesus commands us not to be anxious about our lives. Does this mean that anxiety is a sin? We'll find out Wednesday on Issues Etc. as we look forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll also get our weekly update on the November elections from journalists Mark and Molly Hemingway.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Babies come with lots of decisions.
Cloth or disposable, crib or bassinet.
So when it comes to protection, go with the safest, most effective choice, immunization. Get all the recommended vaccines for your baby by age 2 to protect your child against 14 serious childhood diseases. For more reasons to immunize, talk to your child's doctor. Go to health.mo.gov/immunizations or call 800-219-3224.
Brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services and the Center for Disease Control and Prevention.
Don't miss the exciting adventures of young John Avery Whittaker on the next Adventure and Odyssey. Jack recounts a tale of ghosts and buried treasure when he and Whit ventured into the secret caves of Blackbeard the Pirate. It's a chilling story of danger and mystery and a powerful lesson on putting your confidence in what matters most. Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Kelly Schumacher, artist and founder of Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts, offers group and private lessons in classical art education that focus on Old Masters oil painting techniques and drawing that glorify God and are based on the fundamental principles of art and art history. Youth and adult lessons are available. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDeiArts.com. Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. We are discussing the film Risen with Dr. Michael Eschelbach, professor of New Testament at Concordia University, Irvine. Before we went to break, Dr. Eschelbach, we were discussing how the characters were depicted in this film, the disciples and Jesus, how they're all depicted in this. What about how Mary Magdalene is depicted in this film?
Yeah, good. That's a good question. That's a part I wasn't crazy about. I think it comes up when they're trying to find the apostles. And, of course, they need a body of Jesus. And so one of the soldiers says, "Well, I know how to find her." The problem, I think, with that is that it gives the impression, a very definite impression, that even after Mary had become a follower of Jesus, she was still in the, you know, sleeping around business, which is really unfortunate. I mean, one of the really powerful and important truths about Jesus' power and work and ministry was that he did convert people and he did change their lives. It, you know, it'd be sort of analogous to seeing Matthew back at the tax collector's office after, you know, periodically after he became an apostle. The whole point, of course, is that in Jesus, the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman, I'm not actually sure we know it's Mary Magdalene, but the woman, you know, that was the sinful woman who cries and washes Jesus with his feet and so forth, that the idea that she just continued to do what she did. Well, the fact is, actually, we know it's Mary, Martha's sister. We do know that. That she went back to doing what she used to do is really a sad, unfortunate notion in the movie. And maybe that's a little, you know, bit of the 21st century agenda that wants to be overly accepting of the behavior of people when it doesn't need to be. I mean, forgiveness through the atoning work of Christ, takes care of, anticipates our failures, but that's a very different thing than saying, well, it's not that big of a deal if you, you know, kind of limp along in the old way of living that Jesus called you to repent of, kind of thing.
What's beneficial about how this film addresses the text? You know, you mentioned earlier that there are some things about it that you like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good question. Well, of course, the overall sweep of the movie is beneficial. So, you know, for people who maybe aren't as familiar with the narrative from the time of the crucifixion or even before the crucifixion, you know, the movie starts with the centurion putting down a little zealot uprising or something like that. So that was going on, and there was tensions. And, you know, in the little conversation with Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin in Acts, where they're saying, you know, he lists off these different uprisings and what happened when the leader was killed and they all went away, kind of thing. So starting with the uprising, the crucifixion, the burial was really good, and I wanted to get back and comment about that too. This is the first time, actually, I've seen the tomb, sort of how it really was, where the stone was a milled or quarried stone that rolled. It was flat, so you could roll it away and then back in place because, you know, you put a body in the tomb, it decomposes, then, you know, you put the bones in the bone box and it's ready for the next body sort of thing, although this was a new tomb. But, you know, the track and the stone, so the burial in the garden and then sort of the sequence of events following.
What about how they sealed the tomb? I thought that was interesting. I had never seen that depicted in any film or any books before.
Yes, and I didn't do any research on how they came up with that, the business with the ropes going this way and that way. Of course, I knew about the wax and the seal sort of a thing, but I hadn't anticipated or didn't have any knowledge of the ropes thing. But they certainly, it sounds like what the text says, where Pilate says, go and make it as secure as you can. The business about the watchmen, the guards being on duty, I'm not sure that, you know, they were so tired because they'd been on duty and a little not happy about it and wine and all that sort of thing that was going on. But the business of them being paid off, I'm not sure about them kind of going in seclusion under the protection of the Jewish leadership, but it's plausible. And actually I thought, hey, that kind of sounds like what the Jewish leaders said to them when they said, you know, and if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll take care of that for you. So they were protecting these guards from being even cross-examined and having them admit, okay, yes, we were paid to say that he was stolen, but that's not what happened. So pretty good. And then, of course, the movement north to Galilee where they see Jesus again and even the ascension. And, you know, what are you going to do with the ascension, right? But I guess it's about all you could hope for, not knowing exactly what that looked like.
A friend who had viewed it also said, had similar thoughts, said, you know, I what they did with the crucifixion, fairly realistic. He said, I was pretty good with it up until the ascension. The ascension just seemed a little hokey.
I think, you know, right. If it was up to me, I just would have sort of not let you see that. Sort of let you see them seeing it, but not what they saw. That maybe would have been a better way to go. But, oh, I can't blame. Right. Can you blame a director or producer?
Sure.
Well, let me take a crack at this, you know, see if I can.
Well,
thankfully,
we didn't, you know, try to do this film from from a Reformed perspective and the Second Commandment.
Yeah.
Because then you wouldn't see the Jesus figure at all, right?
Yes. Right. There wouldn't be a movie, I guess.
Well, you could do a movie. You just show it all from his perspective rather than Clavius' perspective, I suppose.
I see. Okay. Well, there's lots of perspectives. And, you know, of course, this is one of the beauties of not just the gospel narrative, but the whole biblical narrative is that we see ourselves and we learn about our nature in every person in the Bible, both positively and negatively. So, you know, the forgiveness of God and his grace and will for us makes it possible. You know, there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It makes us possible to say, you know, I am Judas Iscariot at times. I've sold Jesus out in my life for too cheaply. And, you know, I'm David when he fails, and I'm King Saul, and I'm Peter sinking in the water. All these people, according to my human nature, it helps just to see that and be honest about it. But I'm also, by the grace of God, other people in the Bible, Noah and Daniel, and even by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, even Christ. What a wonderful thing to see yourself as God sees you by observing God's own Son on our behalf.
What about the how they depict Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked about that too. Of course, Pontius Pilate, I mentioned before, I think he did a pretty good job. I don't remember, maybe you do, but I didn't remember him getting a message from his wife saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man. Do you remember seeing that?
Vaguely, yes.
Okay, so maybe it was there. I was looking for it because maybe it was there now that I think about it. But it's helpful because that just adds another dimension of angst for Pontius Pilate. And I think the scene where he's, you know, all dressed up waiting for Caesar to show up it was really good too. Just this ongoing anxiety, and there's a little interaction with him and one of the soldiers there, which I think was prompts some good thought and some good conversation for the viewer. I think that also the Sanhedrin, I wanted to talk with you about this because movies like this often get bashed for being anti-Semitic. And that's just not true. And I think they did a good job of saying, you know what, any political machinery, any powerful hierarchy is going to be prone to be self-serving, and they're going to do some things that you wish they wouldn't do, because that's just the nature of power, right? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So I wouldn't imagine anyone coming away from the film not distinguishing between powerful people, whether it's Pontius Pilate or whether it's the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Herodians, you know, whoever it is. Powerful people, you know what they want, and they'll do what they need to do to get it and keep it. But that's just powerful people. There's no ethnicity to that. There's no nationality to that. The film slices things the other direction, right? So needy people who can't be dishonest about their dependence on Christ, you see all through the movie in various ways, even the centurion. He had a great line, now that I think of it. Remember he said to Pontius Pilate, what do you want, kind of a thing, you know? And among, you know, the centurion said, I'd just like to live a day without killing someone.
Oh, I remember that line, yeah.
That was a great moment. And I can imagine, you know, really how widespread that is or would have been among soldiers in his day. And I think still true today, right? People with good hearts that are willing to sacrifice their lives for law enforcement or, you know, in the military don't want to be in conflict. They don't want to be against anyone else, but they're forced into that kind of situation by circumstances and so forth. And so that was just really a powerful view again into, you know what, don't make assumptions about people on the basis of superficial categories, you know, so all soldiers are, you know, crazy people who just love violence, and all this, you know, ethnic group of people, they're all bad, and, you know, political people are all bad. It's more of a slicing it the other way, where people who wrestle with themselves find in Christ a remedy for that wrestling, and people who don't wrestle with themselves because of blind, in the right sense of the word, right, blind ambition and their lust for power and control, you find those people everywhere, and it's hard to impossible to help them.
You mentioned earlier that when it comes to films that include scripture or related to scripture, they usually miss the mark on two points. One, that all of the Bible points to Christ, and secondly, that it doesn't end with Christ crucified, but also Christ risen is where the story continues. And most films regarding scripture miss the mark on these two points. How about this film? How does it handle those?
Yeah, that's where I think this film does really well. There's a theory out there that says that Mark's gospel, actually, there's a couple manuscript variations about where Mark's gospel ends, and there's an argument that says it ends actually before Jesus appears to any of the apostles, which I understand the argument, but I don't think it makes any sense, because that's really that's the whole thing, is the resurrected Jesus making it indisputable that he did rise from the dead. You sort of hear the significance of that in 1 John chapter 1 right away, in 2 Peter, you know, what we have seen and handled with our hands. You see it punctuated. Of course, really, the last New Testament book written at the end of the first century, John's Gospel, you see that punctuated big time with the extra narratives about Jesus after the resurrection. So all through the movie, we're not seeing Jesus part of the time, but that's the center of it. Did he rise? Will we see him again? The apostles are anxious about seeing him again, and then he's there, and then he's not. Is he coming back? Will he help us along to conviction about his resurrection? Because there's a lot at stake. Of course, the centurion is the lead, and he's on that path one way or the other, right? First, he's looking for a corpse, and then he's looking for the person he saw in the upper room. It really does a wonderful job of holding Christ risen front and center, just as the title indicates.
Who should see this film? What should one know if they haven't seen this film? And as you pointed out earlier, now we can see film. We don't have to go to the movie theater. Certainly, that's one way to see a film. That's a whole experience in itself. But now that it's available, you know, digitally, you can sit down at home or anywhere, even with a mobile device, and sit down and watch film. So if someone's thinking about seeing this film now, what would you like for them to know before viewing this film? Who should see it? Who should not see it, maybe, or what they need to know if they're going to see it?
Right. I kind of have two parts to my answer to that question. Let me do that. The first would be my wife and I feel very strongly about protecting our minds from images that we don't need to have there. And, you know, Philippians 4 speaks very powerfully to that. Whatever's good, noble, beautiful, think about these things. So I would be very careful about the age group, age of young people that would see this film. And yet, I think, and you can tell me if you agree or disagree, but I think if you skipped the first part with the little battle scene there, you could go to the crucifixion scene, and it wasn't horrific. It was realistic, but not... You know, it wasn't like the Passion, Mel Gibson's Passion, where you just enough already kind of thing is overdone. And it's pretty true to the text. But even there, I think you could, with smaller, younger people, even bypass that. And so you could tell them, okay, or just read, right, as a family, let's just read the crucifixion narrative and leave it at that. And then if you pick up the story after the bodies are taken off the crosses and so forth, if you kind of pick it up with the burial, it seems like it's not bad, if I remember rightly. It's not about violence after that. It's about trying to figure out what's going on. And so I think, you know, it'd be good to watch together. And then the second part, of course, whether a film is trying to recount biblical narrative for us, or whether it's not biblical at all, completely unrelated, or something in between. You know, we can learn from accuracy, so we can recognize in media, say, you know what, this is just what the text in the Bible was saying, or here's a situation that's does a nice parallel to the text. So, for example, I was thinking about, of course, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So, intentionally, C.S. Lewis portrays Aslan being sacrificed or sacrificing himself. And, you know, you can see that, and kids can see and say, wow, that's a window into what Christ was doing. But unrelated to Scripture entirely is The Green Mile, where you can't, I mean, I don't know how a person can watch The Green Mile and not say, you know what, here's people wishing for, hoping, dreaming about. What would it be like? Wouldn't it be nice if there was a person who actually had the ability to assume in his own body our maladies, our dying, our death, our illnesses and diseases, and even our guilt at a Christian level? And I remember seeing The Green Mile the first time I saw that happen. I said, that's what Jesus says about himself. That's what Isaiah, surely he carried our infirmities and bore our diseases. You know, I wanted to jump up in the theater and say, this is real, but it's not this guy, it's Jesus. So, you know, we can watch any kind of media, first of all, with parental discretion to make sure we're not just, you know, undermining our own virtues with imagery that we don't need to see. But then, you know, either by accuracy or by contrast, when a film gets something wrong, It's a chance to say, well, what did happen, or what did this look like, or how should we think about this? It's all very helpful and a great learning tool.
What earlier you mentioned the passion of the Christ, mm-hmm. and how that there were certainly elements to it that you thought were embellished more than the text indicates.
Mm-hmm.
How does this film compare to the Passion of the Christ? How does the Passion of the Christ compare to this film? They both deal with the crucifixion, certainly, and the Passion of the Christ follows up after the crucifixion, just doesn't go too far into history after that, whereas this one certainly does. But how do the two compare?
Yeah, good question. So I think, and we can understand the motivation. I think in the Passion of Christ, the idea is to, like, if you make human nature feel bad enough about what it's done, you can reform it. And we know from biblical texts that just address that, what's the nature of human nature, right? Every intent of the thought of the heart is only evil continually, and that will never change until our human nature returns to dust, which is God's remedy for that part. Old wineskins can't be made new again. But the idea that, well, we'll just, you know, like, wow you into never doing a bad thing again, it just isn't how it works, and it's not realistic. And that was my experience with people who saw the Passion of Christ. So it feels a little desperate, you know, and I wonder, you know, okay, so, you know, Jesus is being flogged by Pontius Pilate's order. And I know from the narrative that, I mean, Pontius Pilate was nervous about Jesus, and he wasn't a crazy man. And so I think, you know, he wanted Jesus to be humiliated. He shows him again and again to the people and say, okay, have you had enough? How about I turn him loose? And, of course, they weren't having it. But, you know, to just beat him mercilessly until he's just a bloody pulp and then flip him over and do the other side. Oh, come on. That's not going to help us. It never does. You know, sort of like bearing down on your kid the first time he didn't turn in a homework assignment. And if I just make my kid feel bad enough about that, he'll never miss a homework assignment again. It doesn't work like that. And then thank God he doesn't deal with us like that. So this film, Risen, so much more consistent with what the Bible's saying is that the fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, that he was a substitute for us to make an atoning sacrifice, and then it is the power of his resurrection and his word that regenerates and gives life, as the miracles bear witness to in a small way. So in our soul and spirit, the resurrected Jesus and his spirit raises us from the dead to be new people, and to get to see that kind of work itself out in the apostles and so forth. Even the moment, you know, where Peter kind of comes out when they're up north to give the centurion something to eat, you know, that's kind of a fun little relief moment there, and the centurion cuts him with his knife, and Peter's like, come on already, I'm trying to give you something to eat. And, oh, I'm sorry, but I, you know, not used to people sneaking up on me kind of thing. That's a real nice moment where we see both the optimism and hope that the risen Christ gives us, and remember that we're still in the flesh and we're going to struggle with this sort of thing. The movie does a real wonderful job in that way.
Very good. Well, Dr. Eschelbach, it's always fun to discuss film with you.
Thank you.
I wish we lived closer so we could just go to the movies and then sit around and talk about it afterward.
Well, the phone works, so next time you want to talk about a movie, let me know.
That's what we should do. We should just sit and watch it online and then just talk with each other online as we're watching the movie. That would be great. Dr. Michael Eschelbach, Professor of New Testament, Concordia University, Irvine, thanks for being my guest today.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
Up next, Thy Strong Word, right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.